Here I can blow up the fonts big enough. Now my notes, on the other hand, which I write when I have glasses on, then I try to read them without the glasses, so we'll see. Anyway, last week, for those of you that were here, we reviewed Hebrews chapters 1 through 8 to lay a foundation for chapters 9 and 10, because I had determined that I would like to spend today in chapter 9 and part of chapter 10. Well, I wanted to see the context, and I thought it was interesting to find the context. What is going on in the earlier chapters of Hebrews that leads up to the time that we get to Hebrews 9 and 10? I'm gonna prop my computer up with something so I don't have to hold on to my notes so they fall off. They don't fall off here. And there are some wires here that might work. We'll see. Maybe they won't. Now, I don't know if it's possible to change the title of last week's sermon, but no, he's saying no. Oh, wow. Anyway, I wanted to call this one Hebrews and Atonement Part 2, but that would mean that last week would have to be Hebrews and Atonement Part 1, and I didn't give him that title. Maybe it'll stay there. We'll see. So I wanted to see the context. What came before? What was going on? What is the author of Hebrews trying to accomplish in the chapters of in the early chapters of Hebrews? And I thought it was really interesting as we looked through it. I'll just briefly summarize. First of all, of course, we don't know who wrote it, we don't know to whom it was written, and we don't know exactly when it was written. So there's a lot we don't know about the book of Hebrews. But it does appear to have been written in the late 60s, probably, and most obviously written to a group of Jewish Christians, because there's so many Old Testament quotations and so many allusions to things that come out of the Torah that it wouldn't make sense to write that way to a group of Gentiles. So we assume that they were Jewish Christians. And it was also a book, we talked about too, the genre. It's more of a sermon. I didn't put that in my notes here, but it's a sermon. It's not a letter. It's not written like a letter. It's not written like an essay. It's more of a sermon by somebody who knew the congregation. And whoever wrote the book of Hebrews knew the congregation there and was concerned that they were drifting, perhaps, or backsliding or something. And this person was concerned for them. The author used extensive quotes from the Old Testament. As I mentioned, it's 30 or 40 quotes from the Old Testament, plus other allusions where he didn't actually quote, but he just taught, he said something that didn't make sense unless you understood where it came from in the Old Testament. We call it the Old Testament. That was their scriptures then, the Hebrew scriptures. It's obvious from reading the book of Hebrews that the Hebrew scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, were very important documents to these people in this congregation. That's why we would assume they are Jewish Christians. There is a major emphasis on establishing that Jesus is the one that fulfilled Adam's potential destiny to be the one that fulfills this image of God. You know, that God, the image of God is mankind. All right, and Adam is the prototype for all of mankind, and he failed, as we read in Genesis. It didn't work. And the author of the book of Hebrews, like Paul also, points out that Jesus succeeded where Adam failed. You know, Paul calls Jesus the second Adam. And in the beginning of the book of Hebrews, very quickly, or actually the very first verse, or second verse, talks about that Jesus is the one now. You know, God's talking through Jesus, although he talked through prophets and many other people in the Old Testament. He also, once he introduces Jesus in that sense, the author here goes to great length to demonstrate through the use of certain logic, certain scriptures, certain analogies, that Jesus is greater than Moses. And Jesus is greater than the angels, all right? So that in Christ we have something that's superior to what came before. And he establishes that in, I guess it's chapters 2 and 3, and builds on that. And then his point is that not to denigrate the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, but he said, you know, if there was punishment, he says, if there was punishment for not obeying those rules, how much more should we pay attention to what Jesus says? Because Jesus is greater than the angels. Jesus is greater than Moses. So we need to really pay attention to what he said, what he stands for. So it's one of those how much more. And we see that in the Bible a lot, in the New Testament especially. You know, if man can do this, or if we have this in the Old Covenant, how much more will it be so in the New Covenant? How much more important is what Jesus says than what Moses said, and so forth? So therefore, as serious as we take the Old Testament scriptures, we ought to pay even more attention to what Jesus says and the witness of Christ when he came on earth and he was the perfect image, as the book of Hebrews also says. I don't have that in my notes. It says he's the perfect, you know, he was the, I read it last week, but he perfectly fulfilled the job of being the image of the Father. And it also takes the time, since this is a kind of a sermon and not just exegesis of Scripture, the writer occasionally takes a break from the points he's making and applies it to the congregation. He says, therefore, you need to be doing this, and you need to be doing this, and you need to stop doing this, and you don't want to be doing this. And so he is, in that sense, a pastor and saying, you know, I've got some teaching here, but we want to apply this to your situation, and so therefore there are some things that you need to do or not, or you don't need to do. And one of the points he makes early in the book of Hebrews is, all right, don't be like the Israelites in the wilderness, who, because they didn't believe, they died in the wilderness and didn't enter the promised land. Okay, for the 40 years, so people died. It was only their children that entered the promised land, other than Joshua and Caleb. So that's one of his warnings, and there's three or four different warnings as we go through the book of Hebrews, where the author stops his sermon, studying of the scriptures and explaining of the scriptures, and starts to say, you know, you need to do this or not do this. And that happens several times, and we'll see it again today. So he says, don't be like the Israelites in the wilderness. It's clear that the writer of the book of Hebrews has what's called a high Christology. He believes that Jesus came from heaven, returned to heaven, and is still in this plane that's different than the angels and different than any hero of the Bible or anything. He's on a different plane, got a high Christology, because he is the Son, and he points out, this is something new, he points out that Jesus is in heaven, he's acting as the high priest. You think, why does he bring that up? Why does he bring high priest up? Well, we'll see more today why he did. He makes a point about it, and then he has to go and spend some time explaining what it means, how Jesus can be a high priest. And when this sermon was received, and you know, would have been received as a letter perhaps, and then read to the congregation by somebody in the congregation who was literate, and the people are that, you know, Jewish Christians who hear this, and this applies to us in a sense, not that we're Jewish, but we have this background. They hear high priest, and they are thinking atonement, because the Day of Atonement is the day when the high priest has the most important thing he does all year long, and he only gets to do it once a year. So we have to keep that in mind. And, you know, why would I want to go to the book of Hebrews on the Day of Atonement? Well, because whoever wrote the book was, by the way he's writing it, he's talking about atonement. He knows that everybody's going to be thinking about the Day of Atonement. And these are the points he wants to make about the Day of Atonement. So that's why I think it's fitting to use these verses today. Because this is what this writer thought was important. That's what we're covering. You know? And by introducing the concept that Jesus is the high priest, that gets in everybody's mind right away that we're talking about the Day of Atonement. And what that and the meaning of it. So Jesus is a high priest and the Son, and that's part of this writer's high Christology, we call it. He quotes Psalm 110, verse 4, I don't remember how many times, 3, 4, 5 times. It's the only place in the Bible Psalm 110, verse 4 is quoted. Psalm 110, verse 4, we read it last week, is where Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Why? Well, because Melchizedek is a priest that wasn't from the tribe of Levi, and Jesus was a Jew, so Jesus wasn't from the tribe of Levi. So this author makes a connection between Jesus and Melchizedek to point out that it is possible to have a priest that's not a Levite, because Melchizedek wasn't a Levite. In fact, this Melchizedek is in a way greater than Levi. Why? Because Levi was still in the loins of Abraham, his, whatever it is, great-grandfather, when Abraham met Melchizedek and paid him a tithe of the spoils. So he's pointing out that Jesus has this high position, higher than the Levites, different altogether, and more exalted. And he uses Psalm 110:4, verse 4, to quote as a quote to prove that point. Interestingly, I pointed out last week, and I wouldn't have known this except I read it. Psalm 110, verse 4 is not quoted anywhere else in the Bible, and it's not quoted anywhere else in any contemporary writing. Writing at the New Testament time. It is quoted because it appears in the book of Hebrews, and then some of the church fathers quote it later. But it's not quoted anywhere in that time frame. This person, whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, was unique in his time for quoting that verse and using it and applying it to Jesus. So that's interesting, too. And to me, it is anyway. So the high priest, the fact that he's mentioning a high priest at all would make the point that this is about the Day of Atonement. So the book of Hebrews has a lot to do with the Day of Atonement. And that's why we're in it today. And that's why I started talking about it last week. Now, in chapter 7, we get to an exposition of Jesus' role, of Christ's role as the high priest, like Melchizedek, and so it spends most of that chapter explaining that. Now, you have to understand, again, and I mentioned this last week, that to people that are raised Jewish, especially, 2,000 years ago, they've got a certain understanding of the way things are, just like we all do. We all have our worldview of the way things are. And these people had a worldview that included a temple, it included a Levitical priesthood, it included 2,000 years of history, but at least over 1,000 years of history of, since the Levitical priesthood was established and so forth. So they had in their mind, this is the way that God works. And it was the way God works. However, things changed with the coming of Jesus. And that was something that was very difficult for them to understand. And we have the witness of the whole New Testament that sometimes people are on board with it, and sometimes people go, well, wait a minute. It's always been this way. It can't be that way now. It was very difficult for them. And I think I'm thinking that that's one of the battles that this writer, who was kind of a pastor of this congregation, overseer, whatever he was, maybe he didn't live in the same town, but maybe he could, visit once in a while, whatever the situation was, that he's sensitive to the fact that, these people, they have their understanding, just like maybe he had his own understanding, but that things were different and times were different, and it would take some explaining. As Desi would say to Lucy, you got some explaining. You got explaining to do, Lucy. Well, he had some explaining to do because it was different and it was very different. All right, and it wasn't easy to accept. So he spends a whole chapter there just talking about Melchizedek and the analogy to Jesus there. And finally, when we get to the end of chapter 7, and I didn't bring this out last week, we get to the last few verses of chapter 7, and he mentions sacrifices. And he's got to mention sacrifices. Why? Well, because that's where he wants to go. But if you just read in the book of Genesis about Melchizedek, it doesn't say anything about sacrifices. So the author here wants to make a point about sacrifices. So he's got to tie it in with a high priest, even though he can't pin it on Melchizedek personally, because there's no evidence there. He just is going to tie it in with the high priest. And of course, what did the high priest do? Well, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, and we'll get into that a lot more, on this day, the Day of Atonement, once a year. And that was an important deal. And as I said before, you could arguably say it was the most important thing that the high priest did all year long. And so that's why it was important. But it involved sacrifices. And as we get into chapter 9, that's a big deal. So we have to make a transition. We can't just go solely with Melchizedek because it's not recorded that he was doing any sacrificing. So in the end of chapter 7, he brings that in. He brings that sacrifices in it and says that, high priest does do sacrifices. Then we get into chapter 8, and we're getting closer to where we need to be, that Jesus is a high priest in heaven. That's different, right? He's superior to any earth, what goes on in an earthly tabernacle. And the implication is that by being earthly, that tabernacle is to a certain degree or another, shares in the impurity and the dirtiness of the earth. You know, there's a heavenly, you know, and there's the earthly, and the earthly is way different. And of course, if it's earthly, it's temporary. You know, the heavenly tabernacle permanent, the earthly tabernacle is temporary. Of course, the very word tabernacle meaning that tent, temporary. Yet, the fact that Jesus is a high priest in heaven indicates a new arrangement, because all the high priests before that were men who operated in earthly tabernacles, right, or temples. So here's something new, a new arrangement of things, which he's going to tie in with a new covenant here in the next chapter. In fact, he does it in chapter 8, where he mentions that, you know, it's new, and this is what Jeremiah was talking about in Jeremiah 31. And he quotes it in its entirety there in Hebrews 8, that here we're talking about a new covenant that's different. Why is it different? Well, it's the law, instead of being on stones, it's going to be in men's hearts and minds. And more important, and I didn't make a big deal about it last week, but I should have, he says that the new covenant is a covenant where God is not going to remember sins. Now, I want you to remember that. Don't remember sins, but I want you to remember that. What was important to the writer of Hebrews and what was important to Jeremiah is that in the new covenant, the laws are written on our heart, but also that God is not going to remember sin. There's a difference. And this really, when I was preparing this, it sunk in a little deeper, that the new covenant, one of the differences of the new covenant has to do with sin and remembrance of sin. And that's one of the lessons of this particular day, is how that was accomplished and in what manner, you know, happened and what it means to us. So, oh, my computer disappeared. There we go. Now we're going to begin in Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to go through Hebrews chapter 9 and a little bit of chapter 10. And why am I doing this? Because not just, at first I had the idea because I thought it was interesting that it had to, you know, that there was a connection with atonement. And the more I went into it, I realized not only is there a connection with atonement, it's everything about atonement. This section of the book of Hebrews, and really what came before, is all about atonement and what it should mean to us today. That's what I believe. And the more I studied it, the more I became convinced of that. Hebrews 9, let's read verses 1 to 10 first. Now even, be reading from the New American Standard. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was constructed, the outer one, in which there were the lampstand, the table, the bread of the offering, which is called the holy place. And then behind the second veil was the tabernacle called the Holy of Holies, in which were the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, entirely covered with gold. In it were the gold jar containing the manna, the staff of Aaron, that had sprouted in the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the place of expiation. You might say mercy seat in other translations, but that's the same thing. Now is not the time to speak of these in detail. With these arrangements for worship, the priests, in performing their service, go into the outer tabernacle repeatedly. But the high priest alone goes into the inner one once a year, not without blood, that he offers for himself and for the sins of the people. In this way, the Holy Spirit shows that the way into the sanctuary had not yet been revealed when the outer tabernacle still had its place. This is a symbol of the present time, in which gifts and sacrifices that cannot perfect the worshiper in conscience, but only in matters of food and drink and various ritual washings, regulations concerning the flesh imposed till the time of the new order. All right. I debated whether I would do pictures or not, but I might end up drawing something anyway. But it's not that important. Let's go back to verse 1. You know, we talk about it. There was an earthly sanctuary. All right, we made this distinction already. It's the difference between earth and heaven. And because it's on earth, it shares in the defilement or the impurity of the earth in a way. And then we go verses 2 to 5, and it starts talking about the earthly tabernacle. Now, understand that the tabernacle is that temporary tent thing that they had in the wilderness, and then there was a temple that was built later by Solomon and rebuilt by Zerubbabel and others and so forth, and finally by Herod. And it says the tabernacle was constructed, the outer one. So, I'm going to draw a picture anyway. The tabernacle, I will if one of these works. Oh, I got a lot of them here. There we go. Within the tab, this is a bunch of skins and so on, make a tent, right? So I'm looking down from space, down on the tabernacle. And at one end of the tabernacle, you had a couple of places like this, all right? And you had an altar out here. And you had an entrance and all that. It's not important. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but just to give you a visual. And he says, well, when you have an altar, he doesn't mention that. When you go into the first, you had the bread on a table, okay? And you had a lampstand. And then it says, there's a second one, all right? There's a second area, there's another curtain. You go in here, and there was the ark that had the cherubim on it. And it says there was a altar of incense, which I got to talk about here in a minute. And is there something else that's there?
Lampstand, table, bread, all these.
And yeah, well, it says in the ark. In the ark were the manna and Aaron's rod and the test and the law. Now, you read in different places. Sometimes it says it's kind of like in something on the outside of the ark. Here it says on the inside of the ark. It also says that this altar of incense is inside the Holy of Holies. When you read Exodus, it wasn't there. It was here. It was on this side. So that's a problem. I don't know if it's a transcription problem. I'm not really sure. Later on in history, in the tabernacle, at least, that there appears to be a time when it ended up in here. So maybe that's what he's referring to. The point is, he's saying every day the priests did their work. They had sacrificed an animal. They had an altar out here. Then they took some of the blood, right? And they took things in and into here every day into the altar of incense twice a day, evening and morning sacrifices, right? And more often, I guess, on holy days. But into here, only once a year on the Day of Atonement. And then he says, now's not the time to speak of these in detail. In other words, he doesn't want to spend a lot of time on this because this is the past. This is the old thing, all right? And we can learn from it, but we don't want to spend too much time worrying about the details. But I just want to draw your picture so you get a visual here. The cubicle, it's supposed to be a cube. So you have the holy place, and this in Hebrew is called the holy holy. It's the kodesh kodesh or something. It means holy of holies or most holy. This has got a single use of that word. This has got a double use. Nobody could go in here except once a year, high priest on atonement. Okay. Back to the verses. And there was a veil. He's saying there's a veil here and a second veil here. And he's talking about the different things that are in there. And he calls this, he calls the ark and the cherubim above it, the ark of, what you call it, here it says the place of expiation. Expiation meaning the, atonement, the making things, paying for, and expiation meaning paying for a sin or something. How is sin dealt with? And that's what this day has to do with. How is sin dealt with? I think we all agree on that. Might not agree on some of the details. I won't mention too much about that, but I mentioned it a few years ago that I grew up thinking certain things about some Old Testament ceremonies that I don't believe they stand for in the same sense that I used to. I think that atonement is about this. I think what is written here, what this person thought was important about atonement, is what we ought to understand about atonement. And it ended up in the Bible, so I think this is what we got to go with. See if there's anything else I want to say about these verses. Sorry. Oh, I guess at this point it's a good enough time to say it. I could spend, and I've done it before, I could spend a long time talking about the different things that were in the tabernacle or the temple. And the author of Hebrews here says, I really don't want to take the time. That's not important to my point. And I realize now, more than I did before, that there's a danger. There can be a danger into spending too much time with those kinds of old details that are part of the old covenant. And that danger is you can be so focused on those details that you miss the point of what they pointed to. Or you don't focus enough on what they point to. Maybe you don't miss it entirely. And I think that's what the author of the book of Hebrews is making an allusion to here. It's like, we don't have time to talk about all this in detail. We don't need to. It doesn't really matter to the point I'm making. And so we don't want to, because of our traditions in the church, we have all certain old things from the Old Testament that are important to us, and I think for good reason. But there's a danger, I think, of going too far down that road and getting so much into the details that we miss the point of why we're doing it. And we are trying to recreate the past. And I have, you know, we all have friends that have that do that or have done that. And I don't think it's the best way to go. And I think the author of the book of Hebrews is making that point right here, saying, you know, we don't need to go into that. That's not important anymore. You can learn from it, but let's move on. Move on from that. They were a foreshadowing, is what it says to us later here. All right, verse 6. With these arrangements for worship, the priests, in performing their service, go into the outer tabernacle repeatedly. So they do some work out here, killing the animals, and they got to take the incense, or they got to take the fire into the incense altar. And they got to do that every day, twice a day at least. And that's what he's saying here. They go into the outer tabernacle repeatedly, but the high priest alone goes into the inner one once a year, not without blood, that he offers for himself and for the sins of the people. Okay? So there's an indication. Why is he going through this as much as he is? Well, he wants to make one point, really. And that point is there's a difference between this area and this area. It's not a simple matter, or a trivial matter, maybe is a better way to put it. It's not a trivial matter that access to God is here and not here. It's not a trivial matter to approach the throne of God. It's not something that's so simple that we can just pass by it. The tabernacle itself teaches us that there's a difference, and that God intended that there be a difference. And that there's a, because of that, because of sin, there's a distance between us and God. And God had a screen there, you know, in a sense, to symbolically show, oh, wait a minute, you're on this side of the screen, I'm on this side of the screen. And only the high priest, once a year, under special circumstances, and after special sacrifices, can he come in here and approach me. And then I'll consider what to do with your sins. So it's not that God's being hard to deal with. That's not the point here. The point is that God is so distinct and separate from sin that he wants to make that impression on us, that he doesn't have anything to do with sin. The sin is us. And we're the ones that, you know, we have to deal with it, and he has a way of doing that. But he's, by the just the geometry or the spatial differences here of the tabernacle, the writer of Hebrews saying, that's making a point right there, right there. We do that. Everybody just can't go into the throne just willy-nilly anytime with all their sins on them. That's not the way it is. And there's a reason why it wasn't that way. It was to teach us something. Those things were important, you know, in the time of Moses. They were, you know, in a sense, deadly important. But now they have a different meaning. So this whole thing it demonstrates something to us. And it also leads in again to show us the importance of this day. Especially to those people. They had a Jewish background. And this day, to the Jews even yet today, it's a day where when the high priest finished his part of the ceremony where he went in, he had sacrifices for himself. There were bulls, I think, and then he had the sacrifice of the goat. There's Leviticus 16. And after he had these sacrifices, then the way they looked at it was that we're good for another year. You know, we've been reconciled to God. It's a day of reconciliations, atonement. We've been reconciled to God. Our sins are finally dealt with for this year, and we're good. We're good to go until the next atonement. And I didn't bring the quotes with me, but there's a quote from one of the books of Jubilees, I think it is, where somebody's describing what a joy it was to see the high priest come out of the holy place and then, you know, out into the tabernacle, or it was the temple then when they were writing. Why would it be such a joy to see the high priest come out?
Because he made it out.
Yeah, everything must be okay. God didn't strike him dead when he was back there. We're good to go for another year. And this particular writer, I forget who it was, Ben Sirah. He's writing that, you know, the people were so happy to see the high priest made it out. And so you got to think, you got to get yourself in, when you're reading the book of Hebrews, you need to think about these things. This is the background. Here's what's going on behind. They're happy because they know that in to the degree that they can be forgiven in those days and that their sins were taken care of. Now, the writer here is going to get into that in more detail in other verses. Also, he introduces something here that he's going to make a big deal about later, and that is, he says, that the priests go into there repeatedly in and out, but the high priest goes alone into the inner one once a year, not without blood. Here's the mention of blood. And it turns out blood's going to be very important. And this is where he introduces it. So now let's move on. He's going to move, because he needed to, remember he made the connection with the sacrifices there with the high priest. Now he's going to talk, he's going to also talk about blood, because blood is how you approach God. I mean, the high priest could not get in here until he made these sacrifices. And the regular worshiper, the Joe Israelite, just like us, we couldn't worship God until we made certain ritual washings that made us pure so we could even go to the temple, and then we had to do a sacrifice so that we could approach God. And I've talked about sacrifices before in other messages. So there was a lot of ritual that you had to go through to be made clean. Well, it didn't actually make you clean, did it? It was a ritual. There were things that you went through. And he's going to talk about that. Now, let's see. Verses 8 and 10, or 8, 9, and 10. We've read them already. I just want to comment that these practices involve the holy place here and the Holy of Holies. And it illustrated that difference between the two. And sacrifice was always required. But the author here says, you know, those sacrifices had to do with they had to do with food and with drink and with washings. And even later, or what is it here? Let me see if I... washings concerning the flesh. So that these things were only going to work on the outside. They don't do anything on the inside. So they're unable to clean or to purge sin, really. And that's the point that the author is making here. He's saying, you know, these are all things that were part of the system, and this is what you have to do, or you had to do back then. But they never cleaned a person on the inside. They never actually removed sin. And he mentions that several different times. And it's interesting, I don't know what your translation has. It says, that these sacrifices cannot perfect the worshiper in conscience. But then it says only in matters of food and drink and so forth, imposed until the time of the new order. Another way of translating that, it says reformation. But what it means is a correction. It means, you know, to be made right. In other words, there had to be a change. This system that they had in the wilderness and that they had in the temple was never intended to be permanent, because it didn't work. It didn't work in the way it needed to work. That's not, you know, it's certainly what God designed, but it was designed to be temporary until the time when Jesus came. All right, let's continue. Verse 11. It says, "But when Christ came as high priest of good things that have come to be, passing through the greater, and the more perfect tabernacle, not made by hands, not belonging to this creation, but entered once for all." I got to scroll down here. Sorry, I got to learn. If I could learn how to use my computer, I'd be all right. "But he entered once for all into the sanctuary, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood." So he's talking more about blood here. "Thus obtaining eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of a heifer's ashes can sanctify those who are defiled so that their flesh is cleansed, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from dead works to worship the living God?" I'll stop there for now. So it's saying that Jesus entered into a sanctuary here, only in heaven, a one not made by hands. And it says, not with the blood of goats and bulls. All right, so the high priest had to do sacrifice a bull for himself. He had to sacrifice, there was a sacrifice of a goat for the people. He said, you know, Jesus didn't use bull blood or goat blood. He used his own blood. He's making this distinction now. Not only was Jesus the high priest, but Jesus was the sacrifice. He's got all ends of this covered, okay? And, you know, he made that point earlier on in the book to how much greater that Jesus is than Moses or than Melchizedek or you know, Adam or whatever. But now he's this symbolism of the priest going in here, the high priest going in here, has a whole lot of meaning because Jesus did the same thing, but he's even the sacrifice. Verse 13, if the blood and bulls and goats and the sprinkling of a heifer's ashes can sanctify those who are defiled, how much more will the blood of Christ? Well, what's it talking about the heifer's ashes? Well, they use the red heifer, the ashes of a red heifer to make this water of purification. So obviously these things only work on the outside. And it's not just talking about sin, it's talking about all kinds of impurity because that water of purification wasn't something that somehow or another had to do with sin. It just had to do with the fact that our bodies become ceremonially impure for various reasons, and that's one of the ways you could be cleaned. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished, or is the unblemished sacrifice, these sacrifices had to be perfect, right? Unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from dead works to worship the living God. All right, now, he's getting into the meat of it now. We're going to get into verse 15. I'll read verses 15 to 22. For this reason, he's the mediator of a new covenant. Since a death has taken place for deliverance from transgressions under the first covenant, those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now, where there is a will, the death of the testator must be established, for the will takes effect only at death. Therefore, it has no force while the testator is alive. Thus, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. With every commandment that has been proclaimed by Moses, had been proclaimed by Moses, all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats together with water and crimson wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. 22. Saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has enjoined upon you. In the same way, he sprinkled also the tabernacle and all the vessels of worship with blood. According to the law, almost everything is purified by blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So here's a kind of an extended conversation here about blood and the effectiveness of it and how it all works. And he's saying that there's a similarity here between what happened to the inauguration of the new covenant and what happened when the old covenant was inaugurated under Moses. And he uses the analogy, or not the analogy, the point that it's kind of almost, there's a connection between covenants and testaments. Some translations even say testament here. It's saying we can't, the will doesn't matter until somebody dies, all right? And he's using that point, but most commentators say it really should be the word covenant here. That is, that should be the translation. But the point is that even a covenant wasn't enacted in the biblical times without the death of something. Remember when God made the covenant with Abraham and talks about this ceremony where he cut the animal up and had it cut up and on both sides and they walked through there? That's kind of gross to us in modern times. Anybody know the symbolism of that? Like, what's the point of going through that when it says make a covenant in the Old Testament, anybody know what the expression really is if we translated it literally? Nobody knows this? Cut. Cut a covenant. You cut a covenant. Why do you cut a covenant? Because when you made a covenant, a serious one, you know, you cut an animal up and stuck part of it on this side, part of it on this side, and you walked down between it with the person you made a covenant with. Now, what does that accomplish?
Is that why the Indians kind of do that with
them? They might, I don't know.
The only thing I did was give somebody something to
eat. I mean, it adds to the seriousness of it, doesn't it? I mean, you know, if you're making a covenant, you got to walk through these pieces of an animal. But it's kind of, and you read this in the Bible several times, different times, where you see somebody, in stories of the Old Testament, usually somebody's having some kind of a, whatever, some conflict, and or they're talking about something. One of them will say, God, you know, the Lord do that and more to me if I don't do this or if you don't do that. You know, you see that expression a lot. May God, you know, God do it to you or me both, you know, if we don't, you know. And that's the point of walking through this, these animals, cut up animals. It's like, if you know, if you don't keep this covenant, this is what, you know, ought to happen to you. All right, so it's showing the seriousness of the covenant. And the expression actually means cut a covenant. So the point is, he's making here is that, you know, something dies, you know. So when a covenant was made, animal, something, you know, representation, a representative dies. Something dies when a covenant is made. And in this case, the one we're talking about today, Jesus died himself. So the analogy of it being a will and a testator, you know, that applies as well because he died before the testament takes effect. Excuse me. See if there's anything else I want to. And it's saying there were sacrifices when the old covenant under Moses was initiated, that they had sacrifices and sprinkled the blood. So there's a similarity between the new covenant, which required the shedding of blood, it was Jesus' blood, and the old covenant. And it makes the point, well, as we carry on, the defilement is purged by blood. According to the law, almost everything is purified by blood, and without shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. So that's the way God designed it. Now, why does it say almost? Well, maybe because if you were too poor to afford an animal, or too poor to even afford a pigeon, you were allowed to make a cake. You can make some kind of a cake out of flour. And have that be your sacrifice. So maybe that was just saying almost, you know, in some cases it could be a cake. But every other case it was blood. All right, verse 23. Therefore it was necessary for the copies of heavenly things to be purified by these rites, but the heavenly things themselves by better sacrifices than these. I'm going to stop right there because I don't know what that means exactly. But it sounds like that even the heaven, you know, what he's saying is the tabernacle, the temple, that representation on earth, that is an image or a representation of what's actually in the heavens, and maybe not literally what you see, I don't know, but the instructions were given to Moses to make the tabernacle just like I show you here on the mountain, right? So it's a picture of something, it represents something, but here it says that the heavenly things are purified by better sacrifices than these. Does that mean that our sins, even in some way or another, have an effect on the heavenly tabernacle, as it were? I don't know. The writer here seems to be implying that Jesus almost had to make a purification of the holy place in heaven because of our sins. Now, I don't know how that works. I don't know how, but just throwing that out because it's there and it's interesting. Does that mean that somehow or another we even contaminate heaven with our sins, or that's possible? I don't know, but it sounds like this writer was thinking that. For Christ, it says in verse 24, for Christ did not enter into a sanctuary made by hands, a copy of the true one, that's the one we have on earth, that they had on earth, but he entered into heaven itself that he might appear before God on our behalf. That's that high priest function again, right? He's appearing before God. He gets into here, and he gets to make representation for you and for me to God, just like the high priest did once a year. Not that he might offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters in each year into the sanctuary with blood that's not his own. If that were so, he would have had to suffer, Jesus would have had to suffer repeatedly from the foundation of the world. But now, once for all, he has appeared at the end of the ages to take away sin by his sacrifice. Just as it is appointed that human beings die once, and after that the judgment, so also Christ offered once to take away the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to take away sin, but to bring salvation to those who eagerly await him. So there's a lot there. Let's just break it down just a little bit. Did heaven need to be purged, verse 23? I don't know. It kind of sounds like that. But it says that Jesus' sacrifice was once and for all. Well, how about the animals? Well, that was twice a day, every day, day in, day out, except on the holy days, it was more than twice a day. There was never a once and for all to the animal sacrifices. How about atonement? It's only once a year, but it's every year, year in, year out, year in, year out. And the writer here of the book of Hebrews is saying, with Jesus, it's not like that. It's once for all. And he did it by his own blood, and that's different. And he says, to take away or to put away sin by his sacrifice. And the point was that these animals never could take away sin. They never could take away sin. It was a symbolic. It showed the cost of sin. You had to pay for the animal. But it didn't take away those sins. It didn't clean your consciences. It didn't clean people out from the inside. But Jesus says, put away sin. It can annul it, cancel it, and put it away. And that's, there's symbolism back, and I won't go into it, in Leviticus 16 with these goats. And one of the goats has to do with a sacrifice, and the other one has to do with the putting away of sin. And the writer here says that Jesus does that, both. He's the sacrifice, and that sacrifice puts the sin away. It takes care of it. And then it says that in verse 28, this is interesting, so also Christ, offered once to take away the sins of the many, will appear a second time, not to take away sin, not that time, but to bring salvation to those who eagerly await him. Why would you eagerly await him? Well, for a whole count of reasons. He died. He died, and he's coming back. Well, that's the reason. And it's a throwback again to the high priest. When he comes out of there, everybody was eagerly awaiting, weren't they? Right? They were looking. Remember, the writer here is thinking Day of Atonement the whole time he's writing this. And so they eagerly awaited the reappearance of the high priest after he came out. And likewise, we, all figuratively, those that are already dead, eagerly await the appearance of our Savior. All right, Hebrews chapter 10. Moving on. We have in verses 1 to 4, I'll read that first. Since the law has only a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of them, it can never make perfect those who come to worship by the same sacrifices that they offer continually each year. All right? He's just saying they don't really work. They have a function, they have a reason, there's a reason for it, but they don't work, and that's why they're temporary. Otherwise, wouldn't the sacrifices have ceased to be offered? If they really did work, you wouldn't have to keep doing them. Since the worshipers, once cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is only a yearly remembrance of sins. For it is impossible, now he makes it pretty blunt, it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats take away sins. All right? It can't do it, never could do it, wasn't designed to fully deal with it in the first place. Verse 5. For this reason, when he came into the world, he said, and here we go, he's quoting from Psalm 40, I think it is. And he's putting these words into the mouth of Jesus, as it were, saying that Jesus said this. And what's different about Jesus' sacrifice, by the way? A lot of things are different. But let's say you were a bull in the Old Testament times, and you were going to be sacrificed. Did they come into the bullpen there and ask for volunteers, and you raised your hoof? No. You weren't. If what was ever sacrificed in the Old Testament was not voluntary, all right. But Jesus volunteered. Jesus offered himself. There's no bull that ever offered himself in the Old Testament. Offered by somebody that had control. All right. Now that sounds stupid in a way, but it's very simple. But it's profound. Jesus offered himself. They didn't have offerings where people offered themselves before, in the same sense. But Jesus did. I'm not saying there weren't martyrs. That's different. Different thing. So, verse 5, it puts these words in Jesus' mouth. Sacrifice and offering you didn't desire, but a body you prepared for me. Holocausts and sin offerings you took no delight in. Then I said, as it is written of me in the scroll, behold, I come to do your will, O God. For he says, sacrifices and offerings, holocausts and sin offerings you neither desired nor delighted in. These are offered according to the law. Then he says, behold, I come to do your will. And he takes away the first to establish the second. By this will we have been consecrated through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. All right? So he's saying, Jesus volunteered. Jesus offered himself. And it says sin, sacrifice and offering you didn't desire. So what's he saying there? Again, making the same point. He's using different reasoning, and in this case a Old Testament scripture, to back up his point, that God, from the beginning, he wasn't all about sacrifices. That wasn't the way God intended it. You know, there had to be a way to deal with sin, and temporarily that's what we did, but this isn't what really God wants. God wants a change on the inside. He doesn't just want the you know, you burn up a heifer, you take the ashes, you mix with the water, you make this special water, and you purify yourselves with the water. That's not what he's after. He's after a purification of our hearts. And that's what this day is about. and the removal of sin entirely. And Jesus volunteered for that, said he came to do his Father's will. And he said that, and here it's quoting from the Psalms, where it's there. The offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Only had to happen one time. It happens for all time and for all people. And that's different. That's different. And it says we've been consecrated through that. You know, it said made holy. Right? That's what that means. We've been made holy by Jesus' sacrifice. There's a difference. We become in a different category. In the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, you didn't end up in a different category because you sacrificed a bull or a goat. That just was a temporary way of dealing with sin. But under the New Covenant, we are consecrated. We're set apart. We're made holy by the sacrifice of our Messiah and our Savior. And that's a totally different category we can be in than they could be in. Verse 11, read down to verse 14, I guess. Every priest stands daily at his ministry. Why does he stand daily? Because he has to come in here twice a day. If it's your turn in the rotation, you got to come in here and do all this stuff twice a day. You know, and you got to clean up, and you got to get all ready for the next sacrifice, and you got to do it again. So they do it continually, and that's what it says here in verse 11. Every priest stands daily at his ministry, offering frequently those same sacrifices. You know, if they're that good, why do we have to offer them all the time? And that's the point the man's making here. They didn't do everything that needed to be done. They weren't intended to. It's not that God came up with a bad plan. They were never intended to do it. But they stand daily, offering frequently these same sacrifices that can never take away sins. But this one, Jesus, offered one sacrifice for sins and took his seat forever at the right hand of God. You know, it's a reference back to Psalm 110, verse 1. Jesus sacrificed. Now, he's making a point here that's kind of like, what do they call him, midrash, right? I don't know that it's intended to make this point, but it works. Jesus made a sacrifice, and the Psalms say he sat down at the right hand of the Father, right? Why could he sit down? He could sit down because he didn't have to get up and do it again. That's the point. It's not that Jesus is sitting all the time. He's just making a midrash on the Psalm. You know, every year the high priest had to come in. So he couldn't sit down for too long. He had to come back in. Every day twice a day they had to come in. No priest could just sit down and say, I'm done. Until he retired, maybe, and then somebody else took his place. Jesus did it once, and it was done. In fact, what's the last thing he said, according to the Gospels? It is finished. It's done. It's done. I never thought about it in that way before, but it's done. I'm not saying that we don't have to do anything. I don't mean any of that. I'm just saying what he had to do, he did, and it was done. And he could sit down after he did it, figuratively, or literally, I guess. He could sit down because he didn't have to do it again. And it says he waits until his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has made perfect forever those who were being consecrated. Let's finish the next four verses. It says the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, this is the covenant I will establish with them after these days, says the Lord. So he's going back and quoting from Jeremiah. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them upon their minds. He also says, their sins and their evil doing I will remember no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer offering for sin. So here we have a system that God has in place under the new covenant where Jesus has done what he did. It is finished. And our sins, he doesn't remember anymore. That's part of the new covenant. I never thought about that as much as I thought about it just going through it this time. And that's what this day is about. In the case of Israel, it was only once a year. And they weren't really forgotten. They weren't really dealt with. But we had a pass until next year. But under the new covenant, they are dealt with. They are gone. Which I think is the symbolism of the live goat. But they're gone. And God doesn't remember them. What a wonderful thing that is. And we're consecrated. We're holy. We're different. I don't think, you know, I can't speak for you, but I've never really appreciated that fully. And I'm sure the older I get, maybe I will more and more. But it's a very special relationship we have with God now. We're not held back by this veil that was across here. And remember what happened when Jesus was, when he died, right? That veil was ripped. So there was a bit of symbolism there. So the new covenant is different. The laws are in our heart. There's no remembrance of sin. And therefore, no more offering needed for sin. Jesus only had to do it once. And the old covenant is obsolete. It's not needed anymore. It's finished. It's fulfilled. So this is what I believe this writer thought was important to understand about this day. So that's what I think is important to understand about this day. It's about dealing with sin and how God has dealt with it. Through his son, Jesus, who is our Savior, who is our high priest. Now what? Let me read six more verses, because he has them here. Therefore, in other words, now that you understand all this, what about it? Since through the blood of Jesus we have confidence of entrance into the sanctuary, okay? We can approach the throne now. You and I can. By a new and living way he opened for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us approach with a sincere heart and an absolute trust, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. Let us hold unwaveringly to our confession that gives us hope. For he who made the promise is trustworthy. We must consider how to rouse one another to love and to good works. We should not stay away from our assembly, as is the custom of some, but encourage one another, and all this and this all the more as you see the day drawing near. So I think that was important to this writer. This is what was important about the Day of Atonement, about our High Priest Jesus. And you know, what do we do? What do we do because we understand that? Well, we approach this throne with confidence, because the one who's on the throne is trustworthy. We can trust him and provoke one another to good works, and not to stay away from the assembly, but to hang in there, to not become distant and not become backsliders or whatever, but to hang in there regardless of what we have to face, because we have a high priest in heaven who's going to be there for us, who will encourage us, who will lift us up, who will get us through the problems we have, and to always remember that we have access all the way through. The veil is ripped now, and that's what's important to understand about this day.